or a pencil to keep notes with. Just get these gentlemen's attention. They'll pass the Bible over to you. It's yours to borrow, study, use. For all of us, Romans chapter 9. Chapter 9 through 11 here in the book of Romans are really devoted a lot to Paul addressing the nation of Israel. It's going to be dealing with the sovereignty of God, the place of Israel today, and our relationship to Israel. But that's not to say that there's not a lot here for us, because a lot of this transcends just Israel, as Paul sets out these awesome truths. Remember what he's been doing in Romans, just laying out the case for the fact that Jew and Gentile alike are sinners, and that we all need a Savior. And that God has given one, of course, namely Jesus Christ. And that through Him and only through Him are we saved. We become justified by faith in Jesus. And so there's that awesome teaching of grace, salvation by grace and all. And then He moves into that work that He wants to in us and through us. Excuse me, that work of sanctification and making us like Jesus. But along the way, much of what Paul has been saying here might cause the readers to kind of wonder about the promises and all that God had made towards Israel. So he's going to spend a couple of chapters here addressing, in particular, some of their concerns. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the study of your word, we do not take this for granted. Thank you, God. You have spoken. This is your word, live and active. You have breathed this word out to us. Now, Lord, help us. Help us to receive it. Like the earth receives seed, Lord, help us receive your word. Plant it deep in our hearts. And may you find in us those who just grow, growing in you. And so, Lord, just speak to us now. Convict us, challenge us, encourage, comfort, strengthen. Whatever you see the needs are, Lord, when it's from you, it's the best. We don't want to come short of your full work. So, Lord, help us now to hear you. Then help us go out and be doers of what you're going to show us. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I left off in chapter 9. Now, we typically read paragraph at a time. Some of these paragraphs tonight are somewhat long, some aren't. But then we read the paragraph and we kind of make a few points out of it, see what the Lord might have for us. Chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So Paul begins chapter 9, as I said here now. He's going to turn and particularly address the Jews. And the very nature of the way Paul phrases the statement shows the seriousness of it to him. He says his heart is burdened, and he says, I'm not lying. The Holy Spirit can bear witness to this. I have great sorrow, continual grief. He's very burdened. So he wants to talk about something right now. He's going to write to the Romans about something that greatly concerns him. And what's so heavy on his heart? His brethren, according to the flesh, namely the Jews. Paul, of course, was a Jew, and at one time was a Pharisee, just a very zealous Pharisee, and yet God got hold of him on the Damascus Road and changed him from Saul the Pharisee into Paul the Apostle. But his heart's burdened for his countrymen, the Jews. And he speaks here of their special place in God's plan. Of all which have been given to them, the law and the covenant, service of God, the promises, God had made the Jews, the people of Israel, his own. He'd given them the law to govern their lives. He had entrusted with them his law and all. And he had a special relationship with Israel. The story of Israel is really the story of God keeping a particular people and using them to prepare the way for the Messiah. Sadly, though, when the Messiah came, they rejected him. By the time the Messiah did come, they were so locked into self-righteousness and their own interpretations and all, and just had drifted so far they didn't recognize God when he was standing right there with them. Paul himself was part of that rejection at first. He persecuted the way. He persecuted the early church. But as I said, then God got hold of him. And now he longs for them to know what he had found. And so look at verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul says he'd be willing to be accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of his kinsmen. Now think of that statement. Paul is saying that he'd be willing to give up eternity in heaven, eternity with the Lord for the Jews. That if he could somehow collectively make a trade, he would give up heaven if it meant the Jews could all be saved. He would spend eternity separated from the one who Paul loved so very much, served so fervently, had totally touched him and changed him. And yet he says, I'd give it up if all the Jews could be saved. Interesting. Meanwhile, the Jews are really down on Paul. They persecute him. Truly don't understand where he's coming from. And yet Paul could say this, I'd give it up for them. What kind of love is that? What kind of love is that? I just pray, Lord, work that kind of love in us. Now, in reality, of course, we can't trade places with people in terms of eternity and salvation. We can't receive the Lord for somebody else. They can't receive the Lord for us. We can't trade places with someone in that way. And so he's just speaking here. This is how strong he feels. It's his way of saying how strong he feels about this. But in reality, of course, each one has to decide for themselves. But how serious do we take their need? Paul takes it pretty seriously. Well, what can we do? Pray. Never give up praying for your friends and co-workers and loved ones. Never give up praying. I've seen people come to the Lord literally on their deathbed. Do not ever give up praying. But also be bold enough to share. Pray for opportunities to step out and share. You know, love them in the Lord and share them while you do. Share with them the gospel. The world is a stranger to this kind of love. And if you love them like this and share this love, we know down deep there's a vacuum, there's a hole that only Jesus will fill. So you let them know. By the way, before we move on, verse 5 is a very strong statement. Just another one of those scriptural statements that support the deity of Jesus. Jesus, when it speaks about Christ, says, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so, Paul is making reference to the events, of course, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. and how God said to Abraham, through your seed, but it wasn't the seed of the flesh, but that of the promise, and that it came through Sarah, and that the line came down through certain ones. But of course, there's a bigger picture going on here. See, Paul has been showing us from the beginning that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, and that God holds forth his love to all. There is no distinction. All are sinners and all are candidates to be saved. But as he's been saying that there's no distinction, this might have caused some to say, then what about Israel and the promises and all that have been given to them? You know, even they've been given the law and everything else. Does that mean now that the word of God isn't true or of none effect? So he says, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Paul shows that God's word is always true. And he said he'd made promises about the lineage and all, through Abraham and all, and that came to pass. So the word is effective, it's true. But it must be understood and obeyed, he is also stressing. Remember, Paul had already shown earlier here in the book of Romans that true circumcision was of the heart. And the idea here is that Abraham, remember he talked about this earlier, is the father of all who believe, all who are counted righteous by faith. And so he talks about that there's a spiritual seed. Now, let's be clear. That does not mean that the church has replaced Israel. Some like to say, well, Israel is just totally out of the way now, and the church is spiritual Israel. And they would omit Israel, literal Israel, from the picture. If you try to do that, if you try to spiritualize Israel, make Israel a prophecy and all simply now the church, you're going to have a lot of problems because the promises of Israel don't fit the church in many, many cases. Israel is literal Israel, has been, is, will be. And God has and will be dealing with Israel. And as we're going to see in chapters tonight and next week, Lord willing, that's part of what Paul is addressing in these chapters. So don't ever think that we have replaced Israel. They still have their place in this, their prophecies directed at them, etc. Now, as it says here, Isaac was the fulfillment of the promise received by faith by Abraham. If it were just Abraham's descendants in general, then that would have gone down through Esau and the Edomites and everything else. But Paul is just showing here that no, it was down through a certain line. Certain promises were made here. So Paul points to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he brings up Esau. Esau and Jacob, born of the same parents, but Esau cared not for his birthright, we are told. He didn't care about spiritual things, and so he was rejected. And that leads us to verse 13, where it says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, God could only say that because God is God, and God sees the future as now. God has perfect foreknowledge, and so he knows in advance what was going to go down. And what they'd be like. So God sees everything, and so he knew what was going to unfold. And so that's how he can make that statement. But in all this, Paul's just trying to stress that all can come to Jesus, and by faith we can become children of faith, children of God. So his promises are still held out to Israel. They're still true for Israel. And we can come and become children as Gentiles. Now, as we come to this next portion of Scripture, first of all, it's a long one. But secondly, I want to read a well-known portion of Scripture to you to preface what we're about to read. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, you know it, but let me read it. We read this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This next section is going to touch on God's sovereignty and man's free will. And how do we reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? I don't recall anywhere in Scripture it tells us to reconcile the two. It teaches both. And we are by faith to believe both. But we're not told to reconcile it. We're told to believe. See, many people like to argue and debate and write books on God's sovereignty and man's will. Tonight we're just going to let the Word of God speak for itself. Gather up some points along the way for us and realize that our finite minds often cannot explain, cannot contain the infinite God. We cannot reconcile all of it. Both are taught. Both are true. It's only man that tries to put God in a box. On one side of the gate to heaven says, "Whosoever will, come." After you get into heaven, you look back and it says, "Chosen from before the foundations of the earth." And you go, "How does that work?" It just does. But let's read this now, and it's going to be a long portion. Let's just read through it, see what the Lord might have for us. Verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?' But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved.' And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth.' And as Isaiah said before, 'Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah.'" Okay, let's go back and look through that long section. The Israelites, the Jews, having heard some of this, might respond, "Well, wait a minute, I thought we had a special place and all." But he's trying to show that God can show compassion on who he wants to. And if God wants to save the Gentiles, which had been declared already in the Old Testament that he loved both, if God wants to save Gentiles also, he can. He can have compassion on who he wants to. He can have mercy upon who he wants to. Verse 16 is a key verse, by the way. "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." One of the well-known or really solid Bible commentator named William Newell on the book of Romans says, "Perhaps no statement of all Scripture so completely brings man to an utter end." End quote. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. We are not saved because we will it. We're not saved because we deserve it. We're not saved because we earn it. We're not saved because we run for it, work for it. It is totally of God's mercy that any one of us is saved. Jew or Gentile, any of us. It's of God who shows mercy. And then he says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all that are called Israel are of Israel. God has chosen according to his sovereignty to bless you, Israel, is the idea. And if he chooses to bless others also, who are you to find fault? So the point in all this is this. God chooses who he wants. Now, remember, he's speaking to the Jews who thought they had something special going on here. And he's already laid out they were special in a lot of ways. But in terms of salvation, God can choose who he wants. He can save who he wants, Jew or Gentile. Now, God, you know, how do you... He has complete foreknowledge, perfect foreknowledge. So God knows who's going to choose him, so is his choosing based on what he knows they're going to do. People debate it all day long. But all we know is that God does say whoever calls on him will be saved. He gives us total free will to do that. But he also tells us we've been chosen ourselves. But basically, Paul's saying, don't try to find fault with God. Just thank God that he extends grace to you. He moves through here talking about Moses and Pharaoh and all. He talks about the clay. Oh man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Who's the clay in this? Us. Who's the potter? God. And it says the potter has the right to do with the clay anything he wants. Now, if you don't know the nature of God, that could be scary. Oh man, what's he going to do with me? But our potter is loving and good. Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 11, you know it. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So what kind of potter is he? He has a good plan. He sees us. He has a design for us. Verse 22 tells us he's a long-suffering potter. Verse 23 speaks about that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God says, Paul is saying that God says it's not just the Jews, but the Gentiles that he intends to use to display his glory by making us vessels of mercy. So there's his design. It reminds us over in Ephesians 2:10, Ephesians 2 talks about how we're saved by grace, by faith in Jesus. But then it says in Ephesians 2:10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works. We're not saved by good works. We're created in Christ Jesus, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that's the idea here. As it says here, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God is designed. He has a. We are his handiwork. His poema, his poem, that we should display his glory. In verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This really is the message of Romans. This is the gospel, that we are saved by grace. And so verse 3 refers to that. We have attained to righteousness, right standing before God by faith, not by the law. By the law, Paul has already demonstrated very ably that no flesh shall be justified through the law. The law simply showed us our sin, but it could not justify us. It was meant to drive us to the Lord, that he might justify us, give us right standing. Israel, he says, has tried to do it by works, and they've missed the point. So they've not attained it. And therefore, they've stumbled at the stumbling stone. Jesus, of course, is that stumbling stone, the rock upon whom they have stumbled. The whole idea of righteousness by faith in Jesus just simply confounded the Jews, the legalistic Jews. They stumbled over Jesus and righteousness by faith. And in verse 33, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We who believe in Jesus will never be ashamed of belonging to him. The day will come when you'll see. Chapter 10, as he continues his thought. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, a long section, but let's look at it. Let's go back to the beginning now, chapter 10. Just as he did in the beginning of chapter 9, so we begin chapter 10 with Paul expressing his desire that Israel would know Jesus, that they would receive Jesus, that they would be saved. And he says, now I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Paul knows what he's talking about here. Why? Because he was one. He had this exact zeal. He had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And he went around persecuting Christians, thinking he was doing God service. So these words describe Paul really well before his conversion, so he knows where they're coming from. Interesting. He says, they have this zealousness for God, but not according to knowledge. We know Paul himself had a zealousness, but it wasn't according to knowledge. Zealousness is not a mark of being right on or more spiritual than others. A lot of people are very zealous in their beliefs. We see groups shave their heads and wear their robes and do their chants. We see people go through all kinds of contortions, all kinds of displays of physical endurance in their efforts to follow their God. We see people just giving years to pedal around the neighborhood on their bicycles, or giving their Saturdays to knock on your door. And we think, gee, look how zealous they are. Look how just on fire they are for their viewpoint. But sincerity and devotion will never save a soul. Many sincere people are going to go to hell. Because you're not saved by simply being strong in your belief if the belief is wrong. You can be sincerely wrong, zealously wrong. Paul was, the Jews are, and many groups are. So you can't just, well, gosh, how could they be wrong? Look how strong they believe. That has nothing to do with it. And Paul says here, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, he's simply saying they're ignorant of how God's righteousness is imputed by faith in Jesus. They don't understand how that is given to a person. He'd already ably displayed it. He talked about how Abraham, long before the law was given and all, long before the covenant was given, circumcision and all, I mean, he was counted righteous by faith, but they had lost sight of all that. And so in verse 4 he says, the law has nothing to do with us regarding righteousness. Right standing before God is not through works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. God imputes to us his righteousness. Boy, Pastor Dale, you're kind of saying that a lot. Because Paul's saying a lot, because we need to hear it a lot. We need to over and over hear it and not get duped and not pull back into this idea of earning it, being good enough, or anything like that. Now, so he moves through. And we're going to see here, and all through here, he's been using scripture after scripture, Old Testament, to support what he's showing them, that they should get this. But then as he gets down to verse 9, of course, now he shares that which is so well known again, but so important, how you're saved. That if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So verse 10 explains verse 9, really. Now, it is interesting. If when you say believe something, if when you talk about belief, what generally, what part of the body are you usually talking about? For most of us, we say our mind. We say, well, I believe, and we, you know, think, well, in my brain, I think this to be the case. But notice, and believe in your heart. It doesn't say just and believe in your mind. It's a deeper kind of believing. See, the heart in the Bible, of course, isn't that muscle that pumps blood, but it's the core of who I really am. It's that place in which it's really going to set my course. And so this belief here means to trust in, rely upon, cast everything upon him is the idea. That's the kind of belief here. So he says, believe in your heart. Not just an intellectual thing, not just a head belief. It's not to mentally assent to it. You know, you ask people, do you believe in God? Well, yeah. What they really might be saying is, well, I believe there is a God. I'm willing to believe there's a God. I believe there's a God. That's what they're really kind of saying. But that doesn't mean they heart believe. It doesn't mean they salvation believe. So it's not just a mental assenting to something, but it's a heart surrendering to it. You know, you can often tell when someone has mentally agreed to something or mentally assented to it to be the case, to the claims of Jesus, but they haven't surrendered their heart yet. You can tell because they struggle. Their questions and their statements show they still struggle. They haven't settled the heart issue, who they really belong to. They haven't really cast everything upon him. You just tell by the things they struggle with. Oh, settle the issue. Settle the issue. Let it travel that 18 inches or however far that is. And let your heart embrace the Lord. So again, The gospel is not simply an intellectual argument attempting to win the brain. It's the Holy Spirit tugging at the heart. God's turf is the heart, the core of who we really are. That's what he's after. Not just to mentally win you over, but a heart surrender. In verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Remember back at the end of chapter 9, verse 33, he talks about that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Do you remember way back at chapter 1, verse 16, we had the verse that really many argue is the verse for the whole book. And verses 16, 17, right in there, is really a statement that many say you can capture, like, or definitely, if not these, certainly among the key verses of Romans. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed. See, he's talking about here, those who trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, see, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So now that we've traveled, you can turn back to chapter 10. Now that we've traveled the way through Romans, you can see why some people say that captures a good part of the theme of this whole book. That it's the power of God. This is how God set it up for the Jew and the Gentile alike, to everybody. And that it's by faith that we are saved. Seeing how it's the power of God, he encourages us, you won't be ashamed of it. So don't be ashamed of it. It's the power of God. Live it, tell it, believe it, confess it, and celebrate it is the call. Verse 13, good verse to remember. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't worry about election and predestination and all. This verse affirms that whoever calls, as in verses 9 and 10, believes, cries out, calls, I'm a sinner, please save me, come to my heart, apply that shed blood to my life. Whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. So the question is, have you called? Have you personally taken time to call upon the Lord to be your Savior? Not just mentally agreed to it, but heart surrendered. If you have called, then you are saved, and you are going to heaven. It's a settled deal. God has declared it. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter now. Important questions here. Four questions in a row that speak to us. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. In verse 14, Paul talks about this chain by which the good news is to go forth. This method God has designed for how the good news goes forth. Sent, preach, hear, believe, call on him. He works backwards from the calling out. How are they going to call if they don't believe? How are they going to believe if they haven't heard? How are they going to hear if someone doesn't tell them? How is someone going to tell them if they're not sent? Hopefully, as you sit here tonight, you have been on the receiving end of that chain. That you heard and believed and called out. You called on the Lord, and so you sit here saved. But the challenge here becomes, are you willing now to be part of this chain of passing it on? Always the starting point with all this begins with God, of course. He does the commissioning, the sending, the empowering, the enabling. He goes before us, He prepares and everything else. It's not just the putting of our energy or money or scheming or something into all this. It's God's place to call and send us forth. But this is clearly showing us we do have our part. And we should be willing to go, send forth, as God calls us to. The Great Commission is not just for others, it's for us. And so we can go halfway around the world, or we can just go into our workplace or into our school or whatever and live for Him and share about Him when God gives us those opportunities, and to pray for them and be open to them. The young man who led me to the Lord, after I came to the Lord, we were both in the military at the time, but we worked in different places. And so he said to me, let's get together each morning and pray before we head off into our days. And I said, okay, I didn't know anything. Sounds good to me. And he particularly would pray, he said, let's pray for opportunities, just to maybe plant a seed for the Lord here, or talk about the Lord there, or just whatever it might be. And we would do that. Then every evening we'd get back together again and he'd say, okay, what happened? And he was training me to look at my day as more than just what I would make my day about. Start to look at my day as opportunities. And you know what I found? If we pay attention, they're all around us. All around us. But we get busy and we don't want to get bugged and, oh man, I'll be late, or, you know, what if the guy doesn't like what I say? But so often, Lord does indeed go. If we just watch, God's at work. And we'll see somebody hurting or they're sad, whatever it might be, that we can minister to. Again, just sometimes it's just to nudge them along. Just like I say, plant a little seed. Sometimes it's to plant, sometimes to water, and yes, sometimes to harvest. God gives the increase, but we're part of that process. So I'm encouraging you, be open to being part of the answer to this. When he says, how is this going to happen? Be like Isaiah said, Lord, here I am, send me. Let me be part of the answer to how this is going to happen. In verses 16 to the end of the chapter, Paul goes back to Israel's sad refusal of the glad tidings. And he calls out a number of witnesses here. He brings out Isaiah, verse 16. Isaiah 53:1. I guess I'm just saying, notice in all this there's no shortage of scriptural support on Paul's part for these statements. Verse 18, Psalm 19. Verse 19, he calls Moses to the stand. There he's citing from Deuteronomy 32:21. Israel had been foretold. They had been forewarned. Verse 20, Paul goes back to getting Isaiah back on the stand. Isaiah 65:1. I was found by those who did not seek me. Who's that talking about? It's talking about us. We're that people who weren't a people, but that he called to make us a people. And we're the ones that he's manifested himself to. We aren't the finders, we're the lost. We were the lost. And now we're saved. He sought us, and now he's brought us in. He manifests himself to us. Verse 21, Isaiah again, Isaiah 65:2. That God is still holding out his hands, his arms are still open through the Messiah. He still has his arms open to Israel. But as a people, they rejected him then, and many reject him now. That's not to say there aren't individual Jewish believers. There are those who come to the Lord. but as a people. See, we live in a period of time when blindness in part has come to the Jews. We'll be reading about that next week in chapter 11. Paul makes that exact statement. But right now, he'll say in chapter 11 that blindness in part has come to the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. We're in that time right now when the Gentiles are coming to know the Lord. But then at some point, that age is going to end. The rapture occurs, up goes the church, and God will again turn and deal with the nation of Israel. There's still those 7 years of Daniel's prophecy left to be fulfilled. We'll turn again and deal with Israel. But the great thing is that even today, his hand is still outstretched to everyone, to Jew and Gentile alike, and individuals can come, and they are coming. What's the requirement? To whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. It's the only requirement. And you know, that's what separates Christianity from the other religions. In other religions, you have man trying to reach up to God, trying to earn God, trying to meditate himself into God's presence or consciousness or whatever terms they want to use. But they're all simply, in the end, feeble efforts on man's part, and they cannot span the gap. But in Jesus, we have God reaching down to man, and he can, and he has, spanned the gap. He's reaching out to this world. Make sure you've called upon the name of the Lord personally. And if you have, then remember, we're to send and we're to be going. He sees the feet of those who go as beautiful, who bring glad tidings of good things. So go. Go into your workplace, go into your school, go into that home. Take the good news, the glad tidings with you. Because remember, we are sent. God wants to use all of us in some way. Let him. Good stuff. Greg, you want to come close in a song together? Why don't we all stand? There'll be prayer partners by the prayer room tonight. If you need prayer for anything, they'd count it a privilege to pray for you. Allow me to say a word of prayer for all of you.